book of his deliverance of his people. And we noted, oh, some months ago, how that God, through Moses, led his people out of the land of Egypt, through the sea, to the mountain, receiving the covenant, and then the commandments. We considered those in chapter 20, and then in the following chapters, we can read more about the specific laws and commandments that were given. Also, in chapter 24, the Israelites reaffirmed their commitment to this covenant. Everything the Lord says, we will do. Wrong. They didn't do. Which is what we'll see now in chapter 32. In chapter 32, we see where the people of God, the very ones that God delivered through the Red Sea, the very ones that God had drawn to himself to be his unique holy nation, had become unfaithful, had rebelled, had sinned in having Aaron, Moses' brother, who was in his stead while Moses was on the mountain meeting with God and receiving the law of God and the instructions of God. They had Aaron form this golden calf. We want to see the consequences of the golden calf when God's people sin. Exodus chapter 32, and let me read selected verses as we go through this rather lengthy chapter. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." To the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, probably a sexual ritual. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." And so Moses is instructed to go down, and God says, "Now, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start all over again." But Moses, in verse 11, sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It's with an evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember, God, your great promises." And then the Lord, in verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on the people the disaster he had threatened. So Moses went down from the mountain with the two tablets. And you know some of the details, how he smashed the tablets, how he smashed the golden calf, made the people drink the powder, expressing the anger and the judgment of God. And then he interceded for the people, after he confronted Aaron for his irresponsible behavior, letting the people run wild throughout the camp. And then he said to them in verse 27, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side." And so the Levites came out and destroyed their brothers, bringing the judgment of God. In verse 30, The next day, Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you." The golden calf, nobody really knows. I guess movies and Bible pictures have depicted the calf as some kind of a big statue, but actually, it was not until 1990 that archaeologists unearthed what may have been like the golden calf in Palestine. And to their surprise, it was only a few inches tall, but it was on a big pedestal so that the people could have seen it. And it was probably designed in the shape to resemble the Egyptian bull god Apis, one of Egypt's important gods of fertility. It was a lot easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Now, this chapter, this passage of Scripture is really not about how God deals with pagan unbelievers. This is a chapter about God's people. Remember, God's chosen people, the ones he called out of Egypt to be led by Moses. These were the recipients of the promise of the covenant given to Abraham. God's people committed great sin. And we need to understand that much of the Scripture is written not to pagan unbelievers, but to those of us who claim to know God as our Heavenly Father. We have a relationship with Him. We've professed our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am. He is our God. And yet, God's people are prone to sin. And Scripture is filled with warnings against God's people who sin. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 10, he says, "These things that happened in the land of Palestine at Mount Sinai, these things that happened, their apostasy, their rebellion, their sin, and God's punishment of their sin," he said, "these things are written as an example to us, as a warning to us, as the people of God." We need to see what God shows us with the golden calf when God's people sin. First of all, we see the acts of the sinful nature. Paul talks about the acts of the sinful nature there in the book of Galatians. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are this. They are sexual immorality. They are idolatry. They are turning astray and rebelling against the will and the purposes of God. They are discord and division and dissension among the people of God. These are the acts of the sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, Paul continues, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here it is. It doesn't sound very Baptist. We're always talking about blessed assurance. But here it is. Those who live like this, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live like these people in the desert at Mount Sinai will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you may make a profession of faith, and you may come to worship services. But if your life is characterized by the acts of the sinful nature, you cannot have assurance that you are one of the children of God. Now, what happened? It wasn't all of a sudden. I'm sure these people had great memories of crossing through the Red Sea. I'm sure they had great memories of God feeding them manna, giving them water from the rock. Oh, God did some great things for us. We've had great spiritual experiences. But then Moses was gone for about 6 weeks. And they got worried. Where is God? Where is God when we need him? He's not meeting our needs. He's not entertaining us. Do you know there are a lot of people in our churches, particularly in my home country, who find great entertainment value in the church, who also go to the church to find a lot of endorsement of the way they live? They're comforted by messages that assure them that God exists in order to make us successful and prosperous, if we just have enough faith. And so we shape God into what we want him to be. And we can make God to be very comfortable and accommodating to us. And this is exactly what was happening to the Israelites. These people who had known the power and the goodness of God and had seen the majesty and the glory of God, who had made a profession of faith in God, they said, "We want a God." To total corruption and immorality. Living as though God did not exist. 6 days a week. Yes, finding some sort of religious structure to our life, some kind of church experience in our life, and even some kind of assurance that there is an afterlife. And so we depend upon our faded baptismal certificates. Or we depend upon the fact that we had great Christian parents and that we knew a lot of biblical truth. Or that we made some kind of a decision as a child or as a young adult. And so we find great assurance, but it's false assurance. If our lives are not living in conformity with the will and the purposes of God, if we are not living according to the life in the Spirit to honor Christ, then what happens? We lose the assurance of our salvation. I cannot judge whether you've lost your salvation. If you did, you probably never had it in the first place. I had a professor one time who said that a faith that falters at the finish was faulty from the first. If your faith is faltering and not keeping you in a life that honors God and lives according to his will and word, it wasn't a saving faith. It was a profession of faith. It might have been even a very emotional profession of faith. But this is what happens. These are the acts of the sinful nature, and they're given, Paul says, for our warning, for our instruction. And they lead not to eternal life, because this passage in Galatians says, if you live like that, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, unfaithful people, broken relationships, immoral conduct, impurity. And we've seen in the Ten Commandments how that we can violate the commandments even in our spirit and mind, if not with our flesh. None of this, Paul says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the acts of the sinful nature and where they lead. The golden calf shows us the acts of the sinful nature, but also the anger of a holy God. Now, we have this laissez-faire idea of God, but he's not the God of the Scriptures. I have to admit, I am too, sometimes shocked as I read these passages of Scripture about sword-carrying Levites slashing their way through cowering ranks of guilty Israelites, killing 3,000 of them in an orgy of retribution. That does disturb me. I don't like to read that. But as John White, Christian psychologist, says, our values have changed. To Moses, the bloodshed that took place on this day of the golden calf, the bloodshed was not to be compared with the horror of the people's sin. Having been in the holy presence of God, having known God's holy love and zeal for his people, having realized that God went to all of this trouble to bring his people to this place to meet with them, to establish a covenant relationship, for them to be his people, to bring honor, to reflect his holiness and his glory among the world, and then to see that now under threat. This was a critical moment, a time when God's people could have brought about the total destruction of his purposes, to have a holy people who would bring glory to him. Their fickleness and their blasphemy appalled Moses because he had just been in the presence of holy God. God hates sin. God hates sin because of what it does to us, how it destroys our character, how it destroys our relationship with him, and how it can eventually bring about the loss of our hope and the destruction of our souls. God hates sin so much that he gave his son to die on the cross for it. So God hates sin because of what it did to his son upon the cross. God hates sin, and he must judge it. But in this time, in this spirit of leniency, we want God to be a cozy God. R.C. Sproul talks about this. He says, our values, our concepts of God have changed so much. When God's justice falls, he says, we're offended because we think God is a God of perpetual mercy who just thinks everything's going to be great. His people can do no wrong, absolutely no wrong. And so instead of singing the popular song, Amazing Grace, he says, we're not really amazed at God's grace anymore. I mean, we kind of think God owes us grace, which is really an oxymoron. We think God somehow owes us his mercy. And so he says we would prefer to sing Amazing Justice. Have you ever sung Amazing Justice? Well, really, that's what would amaze us. Not his grace, it's his justice. Amazing justice, cruel and sharp, that wounds a saint like me. I'm so darn good, it makes no sense. His judgment falls on me. You see? That's really what amazes us. When we read a passage like this, we're amazed that God would be so harsh with sin. But isn't it also amazing how that he's involving Moses now with intercession? God does not leave us in the lurch. Even though we're sinful and rebellious and fickle, and our minds are so filled with untruth about God himself, he doesn't give up on us. He draws his people into this ministry of intercession. And that's why I would suggest that maybe you're here today because there's somebody in this congregation or somebody back in your home country who is praying for you. Look how God involves and pulls Moses into this intercessory ministry where Moses begins now to take up the the cause of his people, these sinful people. And when he enters into the heart of God and pleads for these people, God changes his mind. Now, I'm not going to get into all this predestination stuff with you today. I do believe God is sovereign. But I also believe in the mystery of his will. He works through intercession. He works through the prayers of his people. It was no surprise to God that Moses was willing to stand in the gap and to be an intercessor in behalf of the people. And so we see the purposes of God ultimately working through the prayer of his intercessor. To me, that says we have a great responsibility. We have a great responsibility to enter into the very heart of God, to participate in God's ministry of mercy, of salvation, of deliverance of his people. And that's why in the New Testament, we see Paul, the apostle, there in Romans chapter 9 saying, "Oh, my heart so aches for the salvation of my people. I would be willing to be cut off from God if they might be saved." Here we see in our passage of Scripture, Moses saying, "Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to die for these people. I'm willing to be the mediator for these people." But God says, "No, you're not qualified. But I will work through your prayers." He worked through the prayers of Moses, and he spared many. That's why James chapter 5, the very last verse says, "Those who pray for those who are wandering can save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What a ministry. What a responsibility. What an opportunity to enter into the very heart of God to intercede. You see, God wants to spare his people. There are those, however, who will not be spared. Even John, writing in his first letter, chapter 5, says, "There are some people you shouldn't pray for. There are some people who are so hardened in their sin, Jesus would call them unpardonable sinners." They're in Matthew chapter 12, who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, whose hearts are so hardened against God, they cannot see truth. Truth looks like a lie, and a lie looks like the truth. They have reached that point of being unpardonable sinners. And so John says, I say you shouldn't pray for them. Pray for those who are responding, and who will respond. I've known people like that in my ministry who seem to be so oblivious, so hardened, so indifferent, and even resentful toward the witness of God's people. We don't know who they are, so we continue to pray with hope and plead with God. But God will save those. He will restore those. He will bring to repentance his people who respond to his call and are willing to repent and come back to him. And atonement is made. I'm so glad that we don't have to end this chapter and this sermon at the point of God's judgment, and that we can talk about what was refused to Moses was given to Jesus. Moses said, I will die for these people. No, you're not qualified, Moses. But there's one who will be. There's one who will be qualified. And that is a perfect mediator. Moses wasn't perfect. He too was errant. He too sometimes disobeyed and forfeited God's blessing. So he was not perfect. He was a great man, but not perfect. But there would be a one perfect sacrifice. There would be one who could come into this world and live a sinless life. One who could come into this world and be within the perfect will of God and to make a perfect sacrifice. And that was the eternal Son of God, Jesus. Jesus, who came into this world as a Son of God, who lived for us and who was crucified on a cross for us to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. Atonement, that means at-one-ment with God, was made through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so, when God's people sin, there is only one perfect sacrifice. That's Jesus. The people couldn't pay for their own sin. Moses couldn't pay for their sin. Only a mediator, Christ, would be able to pay for their sins. Our sins have been judged. When Jesus went to the cross, Isaiah prophesied it, Scripture's witness about it, how that when Jesus went to the cross, all of our sin, all of our guilt was laid upon him, and he died for us. Only by trusting him and asking him to be our Savior, our mediator, does he bring us into the presence of God and make atonement for us. And we're made just in the eyes of God. Justified, as though we'd never sinned. Forgiven, made right with God, having peace with God, sins washed away. Only because of what Jesus did for us on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. What a gift, what grace. And the only way to live is to depend upon him. Legalism is futile. We could never do enough to satisfy the wrath of God, to pay the price for our own sins, to show our sincerity. We simply have to show our weakness and come before God in our sinfulness and ask him to cleanse us, make us what we ought to be. I don't know your need today, but if you are a professing Christian, Paul says these things are written as an example, as a warning for you. The most dangerous life, the most dangerous mortal life on this earth is not the life of a pagan. I'll tell you, the most fragile, vulnerable, dangerous life is the life of a child of God out of his will. Walking away from God, as Hebrews says, neglecting your great salvation of Christ, bringing dishonor to his name, as Hebrews chapter 6 says, crucifying Christ all over again. Because when you walk away from him in that spirit, there's no restoration. You can pass the point of no return. I believe, too, that God will take out of this life those Christians who are outside of his will, who are bringing dishonor to his name, who are bringing discord into his house, into his family, into relationships, who are destroying the testimony of Christ by the way you live, what you profess, what people think you are, and what they really know you are to be, and what you say you are. I believe God removes people. He punishes people who discredit his name. Yes, you may go to heaven, but as John says in his first letter, you'll be ashamed before him when you stand before him, when you meet him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, those Christians who are bringing discord and division will be saved as by escaping the flames, by the skin of your teeth, as the Old Testament says, just barely by God's grace. Today, we have the opportunity to regain our assurance, to find that forgiveness, to restore that fellowship, to once again seek to bring honor, not dishonor, but honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're outside of his will, come back to him. And as you do, you'll be an answer to prayer. Somebody interceded for you. Somebody is praying for you. And God will hear that prayer as you come back to him. Do you know of others who are outside of God's will? Maybe members of your own family, maybe a spouse, maybe somebody back in your home country outside of the will of God. Pray for them. Pray that God will have mercy upon them and bring them back to himself. How about your own heart? Have you strayed toward idols? Have you violated the second commandment to not make a graven image, a golden calf, a life, a God that will accommodate your life and fit into your pocket and give you a life insurance and a heaven insurance policy? Have you done that? Are you willing to ask God to forgive that and to let him be God and let Jesus be Lord of your life? Father, we do come before you asking you to cleanse us and to forgive us, to restore us to a right relationship with you. For those who may be outside of your will today, we pray that you'd bring them back. Call them back. Call them back. Spare them from further disgrace, dishonor. I pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon them. Upon us, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy because we are sinners. We need your grace. It's only through the blood of the Lamb that we find forgiveness and cleansing. We're so grateful that you've said in your word that you're faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come through Jesus, the great mediator, the great Savior, the one whose death covers our sins and who makes us clean and whole before you. Give us grace to walk in newness of life, to walk not according to the flesh, not the acts of the flesh, Lord, that disgrace you, that jeopardize our walk with you. But give us grace to walk in step with the Spirit, a life that honors you, that pleases you, that receives the fullness of your love and knows you to be the loving Father. And so this is our prayer. And God's people who agree, say together.